I do want to thank Pastor Conrad for this opportunity and for you letting me exchange this month's tithe for being up here. So that was really a generous offer for you. But anyway, in all seriousness, it is an actual pleasure to be up here for many reasons, and I'll go ahead and get into those now. So first, beautiful wife Corey sitting right there. We've been married. We've been coming here for 5 years. Both of them are almost overlapping, and we have 3 children. Caden, who we mentioned earlier, who had the hockey injury, and then Barrett, and who we lovingly call Baby Jet. And so we also live here in Geneva. Like I said, we've been coming to the church for about 5 years, and this very church is the place that God worked through to really bring me back to my faith. And what makes this church so different is that the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the teachers, everybody here is teaching and making a foundation of biblical truths. And it wasn't until coming here that I ever got a glimpse of that. And that's why this place is so special. They're not afraid to teach and speak truth to the congregation. And they're not afraid to let God's word convict and transform hearts. And that's what I needed. When I was a teenager, I fell away from my walk with Christ. And by fell away, I mean like straight off a cliff, you know, like up here and then just quickly down there. Now, ultimately, it is my faith and my responsibility. But when I look back on that period of time, and if I wanted to, you know, point some fingers, my finger pointing would go straight towards the men in my life. It would go to my dad, and it would go to the men in the church. And then it would go, you know, ultimately to that community. And I know that seems a little unfair, but I wonder what would have been different if I had manly role models, spiritual manly role models in my life, if that would have, you know, made a difference in me. And I'll start with my dad. You see, my dad was like physically present, but he wasn't, you know, a spiritual role model. I never saw him open the Bible outside of church on Sunday. I never heard him pray out loud. Not to say that he didn't, it's just I didn't ever see it or hear it, and that's part of the problem as well. I never saw it, and he never talked to me about my faith. He never showed me what a rooted man of God looks like. And when you're a teenager, that's exactly what you need. And church seemed like a place you went to feel good about yourself. You walked in, you sang songs, you heard a message about how good God is and how good you are, and then everyone left until the next Sunday, rinse and repeat. And all the men in church seemed content in their own lives, and that Sunday was just checking a box for you to be a family man. Everyone rocking around, asking, hey, how are you? And then you get that very, you know, typical, oh, we're doing just great. And it's obviously a lie, because there's no way we're all just batting 1,000, right, on a Sunday. You've just been every Sunday, everything has just been great. So not only were they lying in church, but it was obviously fake, and I could see that. So before I get started, because this isn't what I plan on talking about, but I just wanted to quickly encourage all you husbands and fathers out there to do better. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just saying that even if you think you're crushing it right now, you can still do better. And I want to ask y'all something. And this question I heard at a men's conference a couple weeks ago, and it felt like a kick in the nuts. I don't know if I can say that up here, but we'll go back and edit that out, right? Sorry, that's my military background peeking out. But in all seriousness, this is what I want. This question, it really hit me, and I think it'll hit y'all as well, is especially towards the men. If the Holy Spirit were to leave your house today, how long would it take to notice? And I would say that if that hits you like it hit me, then we need to start fixing some things. And if I could give you 3 places to start, the first one, well, one of them would be come to church. Make it a priority to come to church. But you guys are all here, so good job. You checked off that first one. The next one would be to open the Bible and read it in front of and to your family. It is so important. Why? Because if you're doing it, they're more likely to do it. And it's not just me up here saying that. That's actually statistics. That's like math stuff, you know? Stuff smarter than me. Let your wife and kids see you place importance in being in the Word. And then second, I would say pray out loud in front of your family, to your family, with your family. And do it often. Make it a point for them to see you praying. Now, there is value in reading the Bible and praying in private. But there's a lot of value in making that an important thing for your family to do together. And I wish I had seen that. And third, take on the role as a spiritual leader in your home. You are the priest, you are the protector, you are the provider, the prophet, and the servant king to your wife and kids. And then don't do it alone. We need each other. Find other men to be in the ranks of your band of brothers. And even if you don't feel like you need other men, they probably need you. So don't be selfish. And to all you young men out there, now is the time to start preparing for the battle that you are going to fight when you start becoming a husband and a father. So start preparing today. All right, so now that I got that off my chest, I'm actually going to transition into what I really was coming to talk about. I apologize in advance to my small group from 2 weeks ago on Sunday that you have to hear me say somewhat, probably almost the exact same thing again. So if you get bored, I understand it. If you would continue to laugh at my jokes, I would really appreciate it, even though you're going to know exactly when they're coming. Today, I'm going to be teaching on the parable of talents. And if you're interested in keeping up with me in my scriptural references, or here are my scriptural references, I've got obviously the parable of talents, which is Matthew 25, 14 through 30. If you didn't hear me, it's on the back of our shirt. I thought it was funny as I was sitting behind you that it's the what I'm talking about is on the back of your shirt. 1 John 2, 16, Romans 12, 3 through 8, Psalm 139, 13 through 16, Romans 4, 2 through 6, James 2, 18. All right, so that's what we are going to be referencing and talking about. I want to preface this lesson by saying that the reason that I chose this and I feel like the Lord has chosen this for me is because I feel a heavy burden about the themes that I pulled from this text, and I feel a heavy burden that we as a church should be using our talents for God's glory and reaching others. And I will be attempting to teach on those several topics that I find important, and these things deserve more time. Some their own sermons, some their own series. So just bear with me. If the way I started is any indication of how this is going to go, it's going to be loud and heavy, and I'm going to be working through some scripture here. So let me set the stage. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's at the Mount of Olives, just him and his disciples. That's important. We're talking about an intimate crowd here, and we know this by going back to Matthew 24, verse 3. In the beginning of that chapter, in 24, Jesus is asked a question in reference to the second coming. So if you look at that 24, verse 3, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of age? Jesus then answers them through a blend of vivid imagery, some metaphors, and the parables. And if you read that, I imagine they couldn't even breathe as they were listening to every word that he was saying. In our text tonight, we'll come near the tail end of this discussion just before one final warning, which was about the final judgment. And the parable of talents intends to illustrate to believers, and specifically believers, that we have all been given talents and that our faith will cause us to use them for God's glory. And if you are not doing so, when the master comes back, our lack of faith will be obvious by our lack of service, and we will be held accountable. So let's begin. We'll start with 14 and 15. So just those two right off the rip. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. So first of all, what are talents? Now, some of y'all's translations might say bags of gold, bags of silver, bags of money. And once we kind of talk about that Greek word used there, that, you know, could be a pretty good translation. But I favor the word talent way more because it's useful in the application of the parable. You see, the Greek word used here is talenton, which is used to refer to a weight-based currency. And Strong's definition of this Greek word makes it seem like it was used in a situation where you had a scale and you were comparing a type of money, whether it be silver, gold, or a coin, to a standard weight in order to determine the value of a talent. A talenton of silver in Israel weighed about 100 pounds, and a talenton of gold in Israel weighed about 200 pounds. And one reference says that one talenton was equal to about 20 years of the average worker's wage. So if we're going to translate that to today, that let's say 30,000 for the sake of math, because I'm not good at it. That if the average wage is $30,000 a year, 20 years, $600,000 is how much a talent would be, okay? Now, the English word talent does, in fact, come from this Greek word, but we all know that it only sounds like it, but a talent in English does not refer to money, right? It refers to abilities, and it's actually through metaphorical extension that our version of the word talent was born. So in the most literal sense of this parable, we are talking about the master's money, not abilities. But in the figurative sense, or the metaphorical sense, we are talking about resources given to us such as abilities, time, and authorities. So let's keep that in mind as we continue. And now that we have defined what talents are, we need to back up a second. And I'm not even getting through here yet, huh? Back in the beginning, in verse 14, we need to address something very important. The master calls his servants and entrusts them with his property. These talents are his. Don't miss that part. Both the literal and the figurative. And if we are the servants and Jesus is the master who will return, let us be reminded that there is nothing we have that hasn't been given to us by him. So when you look at your bank account or your paycheck, your possessions, your abilities, do you look at them as solely yours? My name might be on the paperwork, but only because of God's blessing. Are we too often stuck on thinking my house, my truck, my bank account, my body, my time, my ability to read, think, and speak? Or do you consider them all God's? And if you were to switch your mindset to it all being God's that he has entrusted to you, what would that change for you? Would that change how you use them and what you do with them? Think about what that would change for you. And let's continue on. So 16 through 18, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now everybody wants to be the five talent guy, right? Because we all want more. It's the American dream to want more, right? We know that five is more than two, two is more than one, and it seems like so easy to be the five talent guy. But I really think the hero here is the two talent guy. Assuming that all these servants were standing together, you know, you have the first servant, the second servant, and then the third servant, and the master comes to them and says, here is your five talents. And the guy's like, oh, sweet, all right. And then goes to work or stands there and kind of waits to see what the rest are going to do before they're released. And then the master comes to the second servant and he's like, here's your two talents. And he's, what do you mean? You just got five. I got two. That's not even half. Right? Now the two talent guy has every earthly excuse to question why he only got two talents instead of five. How easy is it for the two-talent guy to compare himself and his circumstances to the five-talent guy? And comparison, while comparison is not necessarily a sin in itself, it can quickly lead to sin, like coveting and pride. Pride in what we have or a pride in ourselves that we deserve more. And we know from 1 John 2:16 that there are three things of the world that we are to avoid and guard against, and that is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I told my small group 2 weeks ago, I really like the translations that say lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes because it just sounds dirtier. It sounds more evil. And that rolls right into the pride of life being just as bad. Now, comparison can be a highway to destruction. It can destroy our confidence, destroy our trust, destroy our relationships. And comparison can be a distractor. It distracts us from our work, from seeing God's will, and from contentment in our own circumstances. And worst of all, comparison prevents us from trusting God. Instead of comparing ourselves to others, we should trust knowing that God gifts and blesses differently in his infinite wisdom. We shouldn't think too highly or lowly of our gifts and blessings. And Paul says this about spiritual gifts in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul's saying three things here. One, grace, faith, and spiritual gifts are distributed by God in his infinite wisdom. Number two, God bestowed these to us. We did not earn them. We do not deserve them. Therefore, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And we have all been given different functions so that when we come together, we make one unified and productive body. Now, in addition to comparison, how easy would it have been for our two-talent guy to argue over the fairness of him only getting two talents? He could complain that, I just saw him get five. It's not fair that I only got two. Does that sound like us? One of my favorite quotes recently has been, if life were fair, we would all be hanging on the cross. And then I stop wishing that things were as fair. Instead of complaining, the two-talent guy receives his two talents, and in my rendition, he's standing there, gets it, gives a salute, says, Roger that, turns around, and gets to work. No complaint, no comparing, gets to work. Adam Clark says in his commentary, the talent which each man has suits his own state best, and it is only pride and insanity which lead him to desire and envy the graces and talents of another. Five talents would be too much for some men, and one talent would be too little. And back in verse 15, it says the talents were given according to his ability. And that's great news. That should be encouraging. You have been given exactly what God has intended to give you. You don't have to wonder why. You just have to trust in God. God created me for specific things. I have been wired differently than every one of you here. And you have been wired differently than you, and you wired differently than you. We are all created perfectly, separately, and we are all created perfectly by God, wired differently by God. If God gives me five talents, it's because he designed me to have five talents. If God gives me one talent, it is because he designed me to have one talent. And here's how I know we were all created perfectly. If you go to Psalm 139, 13 through 16, David says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We have been created by God, for God. We were fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together perfectly, every strand, every fiber, perfectly placed. God doesn't stop there. Everything about you is and will be a part of his perfect plan. And therefore, we have also been perfectly given exactly what God wants us to have. We are perfectly blessed exactly how God intends to bless us. And we have the exact amount of talents that God wants us to have. So what about the one talent guy? The one talent guy went and dug a hole and hid his master's money. Now, I know that sounds crazy to us, but back in those days, that was a common practice for safeguarding your money. So the disciples at the time would have heard that, and it wouldn't have sounded as weird as it does to us now. They would have been like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. He's going to safeguard it. Yeah, but dig a hole. Yeah, that sounds right. And if he's going to bury a whole talent, that's a lot of work, right? I mean, let's say it's gold, 200 pounds of gold. Let's say it's all coin. I mean, that's like what? Probably at least a wheelbarrow's worth, maybe two, three. Not only does he have to move all this, but he's got to find a spot for it. A spot that is off the beaten path, because if you're going to safeguard it, you can't have it stolen. So he's got to go find a spot, do a little recon, probably go after hours, start digging a hole. And I don't know if you guys have ever tried digging a hole, but it's not easy. And I heard there's a lot of rocks in Israel, and it's really hard to dig a hole even without rocks. And I don't think they had, you know, like a big old John Deere or something to dig it for them. So that's a lot of work, spending all that time to dig this hole, bury it. And then he's going to not have to worry about it for a time. You know, it's hidden. It's out of sight, out of mind. Don't have to worry about it. And then he's got to go dig it all back up when the master comes back. It's a lot of work. Surely the master will see how much work he puts to protect his money, right? Before we find out, let's see how it works out for the other two servants. In 19 through 23, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we should all long to hear this from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. In fact, it's on the back of a shirt, so it's probably something that we should all see is important. The first two servants have taken what the master gave them and multiplied it for him. Returned the whole sum to him. Because what we are given was his to begin with. Nothing was held back. It's not like they charged him processing fees or maintenance fees. They didn't consider the investment nor the return solely their own. Notice that the master never said, Well done, good and fruitful servant. It is good and faithful servant. God wants us to serve him faithfully with whatever it is we have been given. Let God focus on the fruit while you focus on being faithful. Again, don't get caught up in the fruit. If we can be faithful with what we have and please the Lord, he will decide if and when we are ready for more. So let's see how it works out for the one talent guy. Verses 24 through 27. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Now, can you imagine being there? Let's say you're the one talent guy, right? You're at the end over here. And the master comes to the five talent guy and he's like, hey, look, I made you five talents more. He's like, the one talent guy is over here. That's not really looking good for me. Then he comes to the two talent guy. Look, I made you two talents more. And the whole time he's just waiting painfully, kind of like I was while you were doing prayer requests, just so I could get up here and start. Confession time. Just waiting painfully for it to be his turn. And then immediately putting the blame on the master for why he didn't have anything to show for it. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I have a hard time saying that without a whiny tone. And he was afraid. And this is fear possibly born out of comparison or fear simply born out of having no faith in that any good could come out of the little that he thought he had. And let's remember, it was only a little, but that's only compared to what the others had. One talent was a big sum of money. We're talking about $600,000. So I want you to listen to me. Fear is sin. Fear is the absence of faith. Fear is the absence of trust. And fear is the tool of the enemy. And there is no coincidence that the Bible says fear not, or at least some variation of it, over and over and over again. It is the most commonly repeated command in the Bible. And we cannot let fear interfere with us faithfully serving God. And I think sometimes the reason we have not let God work in our lives is because we have been led by fear instead of by faith. Fearing what others may think, what they may say. And what's the master's response to the one talent guy? Verse 26, but the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Wicked and slothful. At first glance, this can seem like a harsh reaction to a servant who at the very least returned what he was given. It's not like he lost anything. Why is the master so hard on him? Matthew Poole says in his commentary, the servant did not know the heart of his master, and therefore his fault is in his own wickedness. If he had known his heart, he would have served him. And why is the one talent guy called slothful? We just talked about all the work he did to safeguard the money, right? And he had to go dig it all back up. See, all that work wasn't for the master. It was self-serving work. Instead of using his time multiplying for his master, he is instead hiding it. And I call this being spiritual laziness, or this is spiritual laziness while being earthly ambitious. So now ask yourself, are you making yourself busy with anything and everything but your spiritual work? Is your spiritual work being hidden underneath all of your earthly work? So I'm going to give you an example of how I found this to apply to my life. And I'm about to say the word pie a ton of times. In 2024, I was juggling, and not very well, a lot of things in life. I was juggling being a husband, a father of three boys, okay, which is different than, well, I don't know, so I'm not going to go there. Serving as a soldier of the Army National Guard, working as a paramedic in a hospital, being the business owner of a small landscaping business, being a church member, a son, a friend, a Monday night softball player, a sports dad, which means you're at games, you're at practices, a Tennessee Volunteer fan, which, again, after this weekend, it's still a very hard thing to do. A homeowner, which means you have to take care of the home, you have to take care of the yard, and before you can take care of the yard, you got to fix the lawnmower again, and you got to fix your truck, you got to clean the gutters, and so on, so on, so on. And I remember telling Corey this, I felt like if I was a pie, okay, I want to be a pumpkin pie, and everything that I just mentioned were to take a piece, they would be getting slivers, not even that big. And there were three problems with my pie. One, there is not an infinite amount of pie, as much as I would love there to be. Two, there were things on that list that deserved a bigger piece of the pie. And three, there was not enough pie going to God. And some of those things on that list deserve to be the first to take their piece of pie, to make sure that, you know, like Thanksgiving dinner, if you come at the end, there's a chance there's not going to be any pie. And so I decided that there were some things in my life I needed to stop giving pie to. I had to reflect on who and what deserves pie the most. And so I did. And right around when I did that, all of a sudden a group of my friends, pre-salvation friends, started seeking God. And out of everybody that they could choose to start asking questions to, they came to me. They were hungry for learning and fellowship. And all of a sudden, around that same time, I had pie to give. Pie that I did not have before. Now, we've got to be really careful about filling our lives with worldly things, worldly work that makes us spiritually lazy, or things that give us an excuse or distraction from what we're being called to do for God's glory. And if we don't, as we'll soon see, the consequence is hell. Now, before we move on, let's quickly address the phrase of reaping where you did not sow and harvesting where you did not scatter seed. And I'm only bringing this up because when I read through this, I had no idea what that meant. And if I didn't know what it meant, not saying I'm the smartest guy in the room, but maybe there's some of y'all that don't know what that meant. So here's my best attempt. So this phrase was generally used to refer to exploitation of others or benefiting from the hard work of others. It can also describe how later generations benefit from the hard work of those who came before, or how God can provide a harvest that wasn't directly earned through one's own labor. In the context of our parable, the one talent guy is saying what the master expected. He was expecting a return where no investment had been made. The servant only received one talent. What was he supposed to only do with one talent? He had just seen one guy get five and one guy get two. How was he supposed to do better than that? In other words, the one talent guy felt his master expected too much of him. Or maybe he thought, why should I work to increase this? It is my master's, after all, not mine. This will not benefit me. The master will return and take it all back, all from my hard work, and that's a selfish stance. We have to be really careful that we don't try and perform our own self-evaluation and choose for God what we should be entrusted with in order to be able to give a return to God. And we must remain faithful and trust in Him. So let's continue in verses 28 through 30. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says, for everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. He that has blessings, talents, gifts, faith, and uses them for the glory of God will receive more. But he that does not will begin to rust and decay and be thrown into the outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And let me pause for a second and let's clean up what this parable is not saying, because it could easily, or hopefully not easily, but I don't want it to be taken as works-based gospel or the idea of works being the road to salvation. You see, the one talent guy isn't going to hell because of his works. He is going there because he lacks faith, and it shows up in his lack of works. You see, salvation is a gift from God, a gift we don't deserve, and it's through mercy and grace that we're given that. Therefore, salvation cannot be lost through bad works if it was never received through good works. And we can see this in Romans 4, verses 2 through 6. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So as I close this out, we're going to have a little bit of self-reflection time, some more hard questions. Let me ask you all this. If you were God, would you give you more? Think about your life right now and ask yourself, if you were God, would you give you more? And there are some days that I really wish God would give me more. I get all confident about, yeah, I can take on more. And then very quickly, if I start thinking about what I would do with more money, let's say my next thought goes to what I would buy at Bass Pro, or what hunting land I would buy, or what nice boat would be in my driveway next. All very selfish things. Should God entrust you with more? If he gives you more, will you use it for his glory? And if you're anything like me, some days I can confidently say yes to that question. But if I'm honest, more often than not, it's probably a no. And every time I realize that, it feels like I swallowed a hot coal. What are you doing with your talents now? Are you being a good steward of what God has entrusted to you? Are you doing the best you can with what you have? Are you letting things like comparison, pride, or fear interfere with your faith and obedience? Or is your life full of earthly ambition causing spiritual laziness? So my charge to you today is to faithfully use your talents for God's glory, whatever it is. It is time that we overcome the things that hold us back. And I think a great place for us to start using our talents is to use them to advance his kingdom, to reach others with his word, to be mentors to others around us, to be leaders of our home, and we can do this boldly. We become bold for our master, Jesus Christ. There's a great atmosphere right now for us to be doing this ever since, even before Charlie Kirk. There are people hungry for God's word. They just don't know it yet. And the only way they're going to know it is if people like us use our talents to get it to them. And what does it mean to be bold when we talk about Bob? What does it mean to be bold? And how can we be bold but still loving in a world so full of hate? And I'll tell you, it is not by us being comfortably quiet, just going through the motions of our comfortable lives. And let me tell you this, the prophets were not quiet. Paul was not comfortable. And the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish gave everything he had just for it to be put in the hands of Jesus Christ to be multiplied. Now, James Owen has a quote saying, the way that you love boldly is to do what the prophets did. You don't attack the person, you attack the lie that has captured the person. You expose it, you defeat it with the truth, and burn it with light. To reach others boldly is to say, I refuse to let deception have you. And of course, the Holy Spirit has to move. And I think now more than ever, it is time to boldly reach others with God's word. Boldly reach your neighbor, boldly reach your coworkers, boldly reach your friends and family, boldly reach the community of Geneva, boldly reach Seminole County and Florida and Nicaragua, and keep going and spread out even further than that. Use your money, your gifts, your able mind, your able body, everything like it is God's property entrusted to us. I can tell you with absolute certainty that the Master is coming back. When he does, you're out of time. Accounts will be settled. And I want us all to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for just all the ways that you bless us, this church. You bless my family, the way that you work in us, the talents you give us, the gifts you give us, all of it that we don't deserve. And I thank you for the opportunity to be up here tonight and talk about your word. Father, you are an almighty God. You are a sovereign God. And I'm so thankful to have found you. Lord, I pray that you be with all of us, with this church, as we grow, as we learn, as we pick new elders. I pray for everybody in here tonight that you would keep them safe and you would just keep revealing talents to them that they can be useful, a tool in your hand. And I pray this in your name, Father. Amen.